Matthew chapter 12. There is a very fine seminary in Memphis, Tennessee called Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, and I have some dear friends there. I happen to teach at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I want you to know that our own president, our previous president, has made the same mistake, so you're in good company. And that I myself introduced myself once as being at Southwestern Seminary instead of Midwestern, because I graduated from Southwestern and similar names, and so that happens. But just to clarify that, this tape ever got back to my boss and he heard that and I didn't correct it, I'd be in big trouble. So Matthew chapter 12. It is good to be back with you on this day. Occasionally people say things to me such as this: everyone at my church seems to have it all together spiritually. I'm around these people and I feel like I don't know the Bible nearly as well as they do. I feel like a spiritual dwarf in a church of spiritual giants. All these people seem to be so much farther ahead than I am spiritually. They just seem to have it all together in their Christian life. I don't think I'll ever measure up to that. I don't think I'll ever be where they are. Well, some of you may be surprised to think that anyone who's ever been here more than a couple of times could think that about you. Or about me. It is a great surprise that anyone could know us with any degree of intimacy and think that way. On the other hand, you're probably surprised that there are others besides yourself who have sometimes had those same feelings. That many of us, almost all of us, have at times had those same kinds of feelings. And of course, realize if you have felt that way, and if others here have felt that way, then there's a pretty good chance that others here have looked at you and thought you, even though you sometimes feel like, boy, I don't have it all together like these people do, they have thought that of you. But I have been in the ministry long enough to know that there is a hurt in every home and in every heart. That behind every door, no matter how much the life looks like, it's all together. There is a hurt in every home. I pastored a church in the suburbs of Chicago for 15 years and had a couple there who became the man after the death of my father, became like a father to me. And originally from this area, in fact, a very successful businessman from this area who finished his last couple of years in the Chicagoland area. But even as close as I was as their pastor and friend, it was a couple of years before I realized what a heavy burden they carried. People in our church in Chicago looked at them as the great models of a successful life. Here's a man near the top of his profession, very successful in many ways. The woman taught the ladies Bible study. The man was a leading layman as an officer in our church. What they did not know was that they had a son who, to my knowledge, on this very morning, is a street person downtown Dallas. And a young man who was apparently following in the footsteps of his father. Brilliant young man. But one time in his last year of high school, experimented with drugs. And his mind has been ruined till this day. And unless they can find people to keep him on medication, which is almost impossible. Well, this man and woman are both dead now. But he will wander the streets, downtown Dallas. So this man was sometimes a very successful businessman. Driving through downtown Dallas would see his son. There's a street person, dirty, on the side of the street. And I've left some details out there that could make you think ill of them. I assure you, exact opposite was the case. But people saw this couple in our church and thought they had the perfect life. And little did they know of the tears and the burdens of this couple. So no matter how much other people appear to have life together, I assure you, after more than a quarter century in pastoral ministry, there is a hurt in every home. And everyone who is a true Christian sometimes feels like what the Bible terms in verse 20 feels like a battered reed or a smoldering wick. Now, those terms are in the middle of a passage used to describe Jesus and how He will respond to people like battered reeds and smoldering wicks. In the larger context of this passage, we see that this is a prophecy of Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus was born, describing what this Messiah would be like when He came. And this was not quoted by someone who did not know Jesus, but this is written in a gospel by one of the 12 disciples of Jesus who knew Him as about as intimately as anyone ever has. And after 3.5 years of traveling with this man, then he said, this passage exactly describes Him. Verse 18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, says God the Father, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." And we see that in particular visibly at his baptism, when the Spirit came in the form of a dove, showing that he would be dove-like. He was already filled with the Spirit, but this public manifestation of the Spirit of God resting upon him to inaugurate his public ministry. "And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles," which would have been a great shock in the prophet's day and in Jesus' day as well. "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed or bruised reed," says the King James, "he will not break off. A smoldering wick or smoking flax," the King James, "he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles," not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, "will hope." And Matthew surrounds this prophecy about the Messiah, fulfilled in Jesus, he says, with an illustration of healing on either side like bookends. In the former, here's a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And Jesus, knowing that the people watching him there, the ruler, said, "You don't heal on the Sabbath. You're breaking laws that they had set up," intentionally chooses that time to show mercy to this man who would have been a bruised reed. A man with a withered hand who would have felt as a handicapped man to be less than he wanted to be, less than he needed to be to do his job in a world where it was agricultural labor and manual labor, a man perhaps who was not able to provide sufficiently for himself or for his family, who felt dependent upon other people, and for a number of reasons, this situation he was born with kept him from being all that he desired to be in a good and in righteous sort of way. And Jesus heals the man, and immediately we go into this description of what he will be like, including this: a battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out. This is Jesus. In the previous message, we talked about what the first half of that means, what it means that a battered reed he will not break off. A reed would have been like a reed growing in the bulrushes, a plant with a strong stem, more stiff than the one in front of me here, that perhaps a shepherd would have taken his knife, cut that off as he's shepherding the sheep, and in some lazy hours while they're grazing and he's under a tree, he would make a little reed pipe out of that and play it, but perhaps he would set it down, push his hand on it somehow accidentally, and bruise it, compromising the resonating stiffness of it, and it's useless anymore. You just throw it away. Or maybe it's a reed that's growing there in the marshes, and a sheep or an animal or a man would step on it and cause it to fall over to the ground. And it would still be connected, hanging by fibrous thread perhaps, but useless. But the Bible says that there are people who feel that way. And Jesus will not break off such people whose hearts are toward Him. Now, initially and practically speaking, a bruised reed, this would describe the person who comes to Christ feeling bruised by the weight of their sin, bowed underneath that, feeling the heavy load of the fact that they have violated the laws of God. They are under the wrath of God. They feel themselves condemned and unworthy of acceptance by God. Like the prodigal son, who led this life away from the Father, led this life of disobedience and without restraint, but he came to the place where he realized this was foolish. And he came to the place of realizing that he had brought shame to himself, he had brought shame to his father, and he said, it would be better to be a servant for my father and be connected to him and under his blessing than it would be to live this kind of life. And so he comes back to his father, does the prodigal son. The father is waiting, looking for him, and receives him back as a son, not as a servant. And that's called conviction of sin. When the Holy Spirit allows us to feel the weight of our sin bruising our hearts, feeling us to feel bent underneath the weight of those sins, to bring us back to God, that He could lift us up, forgive us, give us life as His children. But after that, true Christians also become bruised reeds, or battered reeds, use the modern text here. But feeling, for whatever reason, perhaps because of their sin or because of circumstances, they feel like bruised reeds. So there are Christians who are hurting people, who are discouraged people, who are guilty people. Then what does Jesus think of me now? A heart oriented toward Jesus, a heart that still loves Jesus Christ, but who has failed Jesus, has failed themselves, or maybe even feels failed by Jesus. The head says, no, that can't be true, but the heart feels it. I know the facts, Jesus would never fail me, but I don't understand why He's let this happen, yet I still love Him. What does Jesus think when you think like that? The Bible says a bruised reed He will not break off. There are people who feel burdened by responsibilities as a caregiver, by responsibilities in life, by an overloaded schedule, who feel burdened with emotional burdens. People who are weak, like this man with a withered hand. People who are outcast. They've lost their job. Their family has kicked them out, maybe because of their religious beliefs. They feel forgotten. They feel useless. Family doesn't care. Family doesn't call. Marketplace doesn't need me anymore. Would people care or even know if I died? What good am I in this world to take another breath of God's air? What is the use of my existence? And will people feel less than a human, less than a Christian? And they realize that it is a shame to even think that way, but that's the way they think and that's the way they feel. And they're nothing of significance to the kingdom of God and to this world. What does Jesus think of such when they can't be a great preacher like Peter in Acts chapter 2? They can't be a great missionary like Paul. They can't be a great light for the gospel. In fact, they feel like pretty much a failure. What does Jesus think? A bruised reed He will not break off. Those hearts that are still oriented toward Him, He will not break off. Those who feel broken off and are just hanging by one thread. Why? Well, the terms He used of Himself we find in the Bible. He's described as a loving husband. Jesus is a close friend, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, a good shepherd, and a gentle lamb. A shepherd and a lamb. Like a hen wanting to gather little furry chicks. Little fuzzy chicks that don't know up from down. Don't know right from wrong. Don't know which way to run. Will run into danger. Run into foolishness. But like a hen would gather and protect chicks, that's the way Jesus says He is toward His foolish children. And a Prince of Peace. The Creator, the Ruler of Peace. Kind of peace He would give to His people. When the Holy Spirit came upon Him, He came in the form of a dove, showing that Jesus would be dove-like. This is the one who said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, He says, are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They feel their lack of it. He says, blessed are those people. He says to people, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, That's the way a bruised reed is. It's just hanging over. It's heavy, laden by its own weight. But what it's done to itself, in a sense, it's fallen under its own weight. And he says, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For Jesus says, I am gentle and humble of heart. Yes, he will come on a white horse someday with a light so blinding that we will not even be able to, in a world like looking at the sun, would not be able to look at the blinding whiteness of his glory. And yes, he is unspeakably holy, before whom angels cannot bear to look, but cover their eyes, these burning, shining, holy angels themselves cannot even look upon his brilliance and his holiness. Yes, he is that. But he is also gentle and humble in heart. That's what he said about himself. And he says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And that yoke and that burden is to be love for him. That's the greatest of all of his commandments, he said, is love. Love for God. He said, that's the yoke I put upon you. And if that is in your heart, true love for Jesus, despite your failures, despite your inconsistencies, if you really love Jesus, when you are hanging by a thread, He will not, out of the end of patience, He will not, out of frustration, He will not, because you are not what you ought to be, just break you off in anger, frustration and finality. No, he says, he will not break off a bruised reed. But that's not all. Verse 20 says, bruised or battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out. Jesus was tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He added humanity to His divinity. He has added to Himself in this world the weaknesses that our body feels. He has added what it's like to His glorious divinity. He has added a body that got tired and got thirsty. And the Bible says in Hebrews, He understands our weaknesses because He lived in a body that wasn't yet a glorified body. For 33 years, it wasn't glorified. It was like yours and mine. It got tired. It got tired and it got thirsty and hungry. And it says, He remembers then that we are but dust. He remembers what it's like to live in a body like ours. And He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows that we are prone to sin, and He knows therefore that we are prone to discouragement because of our sin. But those whose hearts are still His, He says, He will not break off, nor will He put out a smoldering wick. Some of you are bruised reeds. Some of you are smoldering wicks. What is that? Well, first, and particularly for the sake of the children, I think I need to explain, make sure we all know what a wick is. A wick is the part of a candle or an oil lamp that burns. And an oil lamp, which is probably the type that Jesus was speaking of here, in such a lamp, the wick was made out of cloth. In the days of Jesus, even in our own day, a thick cloth, not, you know, like a shirt or thin fabric like this, but a thick cloth in Jesus' day, it would have been made out of linen. And linen is made from flax, which is why in the King James it says, a bruised reed he will not break off, a smoldering or smoking flax he will not put out. This linen wick is, well, in this little lamp would have been approximately or maybe a little smaller than the size of my fist. And there would have been a wick in there submerged down into the oil and sticking out of a little slot in the top, maybe something like a slot in a piggy bank. And this little wick comes out, and of course it's absorbed oil from underneath, and it has wicked up into the top of this wick, and together the flax and the oil burn. And so you light the top of the thing, and it burns, and it's a lamp, and it gives off light. But after a period of time, as it burns down somewhat, if it burns raggedly, and it gets ragged edges like this, and needs to come in with knife or scissors, something like that, and trim it so that it is smooth. And it burns better when it's smooth. It's brighter, it's clearer, it doesn't give off smoke. But if you don't trim it, when it's ragged and uneven in the edges, it begins to give off smoke. And if you don't keep pulling up the wick out of that slot, as it burns down and burns ragged, you just have a little glow along that ragged edge, and it's no light really anymore, and it's mostly just putting off a lot of smoke. But a smoking flax, or as it says here, a smoldering wick, Jesus will not put out. The smoldering wick is the one that gives off the least light and the most smoke. It's not much good. Almost said not much pumpkin, as my daddy would have said. And that's the way some of you feel this morning. We come in our Sunday clothes and use our Sunday faces, and that's a polite and pleasant thing to do. But you have come here a smoking flax, a smoldering wick. Who is that? Well, it can be several kinds of people. One, it can be a relatively new Christian. Freshly lit has been the spark of God's life ignited, and that which was dead and dark, and yet who looks around and says, you know, man, I don't know the Bible like these people. I'm not what I ought to be like these people. They've got it together, and I don't. They seem to be so filled with the light of God's Word and the light of God's truth, and, well, I couldn't name the 10 of the books of the Bible. And they feel, by comparison to others, like a smoldering wick. A smoldering wick can be a burned-out Christian. And rather than getting into the possible causes for that, which you could take as far afield, let's just deal with what's going on right now. A Christian who feels burned out spiritually. Depleted. Empty. That wick that was there is just burned almost all the way down. And there's more smoke than light. Empty, dry. Maybe there's the facade of what used to be there, but it feels very brittle, and it wouldn't take much for the whole thing to just break off. Smoldering wick. It can be a very weak Christian. You've been beaten by persecution. You've been beaten by the world and the flesh and the devil. They seem to be winning. And you feel as though you've yielded to many temptations, and you're very weak and vulnerable. You've been put in situations where you're spiritually intimidated. You've been in situations where you have wanted to witness and you have not. Or in situations you have contradicted the words of your mouth with your life, and now you feel as though you've ruined your witness where you are, and it is so weak. You're embarrassed because of how little of the Bible that you know, and you feel like a smoldering wick. It can be a backslidden Christian. The flame of God's Spirit once burned much brighter in your life than it does now. In fact, there seems to be a lot of smoldering as the seems only a little bit of the oil of the Spirit of God and a lot of the smoke of the flesh characterizing your life. You've been spiritually lazy. You've been neglecting the Christian spiritual disciplines. And there's more dirty, unclear smoke emanating from your life than there is spiritual light and spiritual heat. And spiritually, you are a smoldering wick. You ever felt that way? That you're almost burnt out spiritually? Even your spiritual life, it seems, is almost just one more thing to do in an already overloaded life. Even the things that used to bring you joy and restore light to you and restore your satisfaction in God, it's almost like those things are just another thing to check off in an already overloaded life. You're just barely hanging on spiritually, it seems. Just a thin glow. No flame. No light. Just barely had this glow. A lot of smoke. You ever felt that way? These are smoldering wicks. But you know, smoldering wicks are Christians nonetheless. How can that be? How can a true Christian be this kind of person? Be a smoldering wick? mean, some might say, well, wait, Don, how can you believe that? Don't you believe in what's called lordship salvation? I thought you did. Don't you believe that no one can be saved who doesn't believe in Christ as Lord and Savior? Didn't you reject last week this typical Christian teaching called the carnal Christian, that a person can be truly saved and yet be indistinguishable from a worldling? Isn't that kind of what you're describing here? And a person lose their salvation having been ignited the fire of God within them and truly burning in their life and then burn completely down and out? How can a true Christian whose soul wick has been ignited by the fire of God ever become just a smoldering wick? There's once the light and the fire blazing there. How can it be now just this thin glow and mostly smoke? There's a couple of reasons for that. One is because God's grace often seems little at first. The change of conversion, though great, is a beginning of change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it talks about our process of being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord Spirit, from one level of glory to another. We don't become like Jesus quickly. There's a big difference, though, in a wick that is cold, no fire, no light, and one that just has a glow, if you will. A smoldering wick. There is a huge difference. But we don't become like Christ quickly. And sometimes we feel like there's just almost nothing there. But there is a big difference between nothing and something. And Jesus is growing us into Christ-likeness. He is growing spiritual sequoias. And it takes hundreds of years to grow a sequoia. God's not making spiritual mushrooms spring up and grow overnight, it seems. But He is making eternal sequoias out of us, and sometimes that growth seems very slow, and grace at the beginning sometimes seems very little. Remember truths, however, like Romans 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, Jesus, would become the firstborn among many brethren. There'd be many like Jesus, and He would be the first and the prototype. And it will happen. God will do that to those who are His. In Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God will make all of His own. He will make them all holy and blameless before Him, sinless at last. This purifying fire, once ignited, will never go out. Some of you may have something in your yard may only be this tall. But it's a tree. It's a seedling. Maybe it's something that's grown you haven't mowed recently. It's sprung up somewhere. You say, you know, I mistook it for grass. It's a tree nonetheless. That's its nature. It's nothing compared to what it would be if you let it grow. Sometimes we look at that and say, I'm just a smoldering wick. I'm nothing. I'm not what I ought to be. But there's a big difference in the bare piece of ground and that it's still a tree nonetheless. He is growing us into holiness. But sometimes a little grace, which seems so little at first, has a lot of strength and a lot of worth. It's like being a little pregnant. You know, it's just maybe a little at first, but it grows. It becomes life that is very different than it was at the beginning. And unless in the human realm, sometimes that can fail. Sometimes tragically that is aborted, but that never happens with the life that God ignites, the life that God starts. There's another reason people can feel like a smoldering wick. Be a true Christian. How can a true Christian be a smoldering wick? Because God's grace to us is mingled with our sin. He doesn't remove all sin at once. And the fire of God burns in a wick that has sin mixed with it. And often we see in the Bible where, like on Mount Sinai, where the fire of God's holy presence dwelled, but there's this great smoke that came up. And even in hell, where the fire of God's holy wrath will burn against sin forever, it's like the smoke of a great furnace going up forever. The the Bible says. In the same way, the purifying fire of the Holy Spirit burning within a Christian burns in a person that still has the presence of sin. And so this smoke, if you will, comes off. That's the way the characters of Scripture are presented to us. That man that said, "Lord, I do believe. There's light. There's life. But help my unbelief. There's smoke." That's the way we are. This admixture of the light, the fire of God against our own sin. And sometimes it seems like the light burns very low. But that doesn't mean there is no light. Doesn't mean there is no fire. And where there is true light, even though there is a little of it, Jesus will blow on that. He will not put it out, is the point. But how can we know? How can we know when we feel like smoldering wicks, when we feel like almost ready to give up? Has God given up on us? When we feel so burned out, when we feel so hollow inside, we feel so dry, we feel so spiritually empty. How can we know there really is the fire that God has ignited there? One, the lack of spiritual light and heat grieves you. Does it bother you that you're not bright and shining for Christ? Does it not bother you that your heart doesn't have this white, hot passion for the things of God like it used to and like you know it ought to? Does that bother you? Well, that's evidence that there is some light, some heat there, that God has ignited a spark. Because unconverted people don't have such sustained concerns. Their spiritual coldness does not bother them. Here's another. The light and heat of God's Word strengthens what little spark of eternal life there is there. And the way I use this term spark of eternal life, I am not affirming what your doctrinal statement explicitly denies. In fact, I am in accordance with it 100% that God does not have some divine spark that He puts in every person by creation, and it's our responsibility to fan that into flame and into light. No, just the opposite, that we are spiritually dead. But I'm speaking of God igniting fire, the spark of His life within you. When you're born again, when He puts the Holy Spirit of God there, but sometimes we feel as though there's very little of that light or fire burning. We feel like smoldering wicks. It's a barely distinguishable glow, and it's mostly just smoke. Well, if God has ignited that fire, the light and heat of God's Word strengthens what light and fire is there. John 3:19-21 says that if you love Christ and you have the light of His presence in you, you will come to the light of His truth. The light of the Word of God does illumine. It does help. The fire of the Word of God, God says to Jeremiah, is not my Word like a hammer and a fire. When you hear the fire of the Word of God, it does encourage you. When you're a smoldering wick and you hear Jesus will not break that off, that gives hope. There's a flicker. When you feel like a bruised reed and you hear that He will not break off a bruised reed, there's this flicker. You may not be back all to where you ought to be, but there is a light, there is a heat within you that responds to the light and heat, the Word of God. This feeds the fire within you. Here's another. The light and heat of God's life in others strengthens the spark of God's light in you. When you are around other Christians, when you come on Sundays, and when you come to be with other Christians and involved in the ministries of this church, and when you get to talk about God and the things of God, it strengthens that spark of life within you. I say when you talk about it, because if I get started on this, we'll be 4 hours. I actually do 4 hours talking about our great need for koinonia today, that much, much less often than we think have fellowship or the Greek word for that, koinonia, which I think most of all at its heart is talking about God and the things of God. And very rarely, even in our churches, do we have opportunity for people to talk about God and the things of God. And that even in our classes, most of them tend to be what I call sit and listen meetings like we're doing right now. Now, that's priority. If you look in Acts 2:42, the four characteristics of the early church, that was first. That was first. The apostles, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The second was fellowship, koinonia, breaking of bread, prayer. Three of those last four are interactive to some degree. And when you have true fellowship, when you have the opportunity to talk with other Christians about the things of God, that builds the fire of God within you. But it bores those who don't have that spark of God's light and life. You know, if it were some snowy Sunday in January or February, you could take a corpse and put the corpse outside in the snow, and that corpse would not feel the cold. Because it's dead. If you feel your heart growing colder toward the things of God, that is a sign there's at least some life there. You don't feel cold unless you're alive. So even in one sense, take heart by the fact that you can tell the difference that you're not what you were. The passion and the white hot passion for the things of God has diminished. At least that's a sign of life, that there's still a smoldering wick there. But fellowship with God's people, talking, hearing about the things of God, flickers that light and that life. Here's another. The smallest spark of God's life burns with at least some heat for the things of God. You are not totally cold. You are not totally dead toward these things. Back to the illustration of the corpse again. If you were totally cold and didn't know it, that's spiritual death. When it just bores you, when it's irrelevant, when it seems to have no impact, you don't care, when there's apathy, that's a sign of spiritual death. But when there's some longing, so oh, I wish I were back where I used to be. Oh, God. Please warm my heart again. Please bring the light. Bring the fire. That's a good sign. There's still some heat for the things of God. The faintest spark of light. Here's another. The faintest spark of light makes at least some of the things of God clear to you. If you have the faintest spark of God's light, the Bible is not an indecipherable book. You don't read this and say, I don't have... This doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It doesn't matter where I read, it just doesn't make sense. You do understand most of the Bible if you have the light of God's Spirit. You realize the problem's not in the Bible, the problem is in you. But give it light. Let's see. Here's another. The fire of God's Spirit burns against sin. Even though the fire of God's Spirit seems to be only smoldering in it, still you hate sin. You hate sin as sin against God. It's not just keep failing to keep your own standards. You think, God, I hate that I'm this way, and I hate that I'm cold toward the things of God. And I still hate when I see sin in my life. The nature of fire is to burn, even when it burns low. And if the fire of God is burning within you, it still burns against sin. You still hate sin, though you love it sometimes. You wouldn't do it if you didn't love it. Sometimes even in the doing of sin, though, you say, I hate this. Immediately after, God, I hate this. I confess this again to you. I seem to be failing so often, and that's why I feel like a smoldering wick, but you still hate it. That's the fire of God. And it softens your heart. The fire of God softens your heart toward the things of God. You still love God. You still love the things of God. You still love the people of God. Despite all the things you've done and you think God has allowed this disappointment, you still can't hate God. You still can't hate God. You may hate your sin. You may hate yourself. You may hate your circumstances that God has allowed, but you can't hate God. But what does Jesus feel? What does He think when we feel this way? Here's what the text says. A smoldering wick He will not put out. That spark is His spark. That life is His life. He's not going to put out the Holy Spirit He put in. He didn't put out Thomas. When Thomas doubted, Judas is dead, so there's 10 disciples left plus himself. And he came and, Thomas, Jesus was here. He's risen from the dead. We touched him. He ate fish in our presence. He's alive. I don't believe that. You guys are crazy. Despite the witnesses of 10 disciples, he would not believe. But when he saw Jesus and did believe, he didn't put him out, did he? He was very gentle. He said, Thomas, look here. Look here. Thomas, come touch here. He didn't put him out. Peter denied him 3 times, and at the worst possible time, he didn't put him out, did he? He told Mary, he said, go tell my disciples I've risen. Especially tell Peter. I want him to know that. He did not put out that man in Mark 9:24 who said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. He healed his son. He didn't put him out. He didn't put out those 3 disciples. He took to Gethsemane. His heart was breaking. He's sweating great drops of blood when he most needed friends. He most needed someone to pray for him. And they fell asleep. He didn't put them out, did he? He said, no, I understand. Sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He understood. He didn't put out the hungry crowd. He said they might faint on the way. How much more with our spiritual hungerings? Oh God, I'm not what I used to be, but I'm still hungry for you. He didn't put out those 2 on the road to Emmaus. I like this one. They're all discouraged. He's walking along. They don't recognize him yet. What's wrong? Well, we thought that Jesus was the one. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was really the one. And he goes to their house. He breaks bread. He prays. And their eyes were open. And they see this Jesus. Jesus disappears. And they come running back. And as they're going back, they says, did not our hearts be like smoldering wicks when he said that? No, that's what they were to begin with. They said, did not our hearts burn within us? Oh, I love that. Don't you want to be in the fellowship of burning hearts? Did not our hearts burn within us? What happened? Jesus, when he was with them, blew on the smoldering wicks. They were just about to give up. Oh, we thought Jesus was the Messiah, but he was killed. Oh, you've never seen a more smoldering wick like those two. But they came back with their hearts burning with them. He didn't put them out. This is Jesus. 2 words and I'm done here. First, once God has kindled a spark of life within you, he who began a good work within you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, the Bible says. If he has kindled, and I've given some indications, how do you know if he's kindled that spark of life and light within you? If he has done that, he will blow on it and complete it till the day of salvation. He will not let it go out. Now, if my theology were from the Arminian half of the Christian family, I'd say if you're a smoldering wick, you better be careful lest it go all completely out. But no, Jesus will not let a smoldering wick. If he lit it, it will not go out. He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Little saints are as safe as great ones. They cost just as much to save. Which is most your child, the strong one or the weak one? Which is most your child, the one who is healthy and can do work around the house, or the one who is curled up with a fever and tossing and can't do anything to help? Which is most your child? Your heart actually goes out with more compassion and interest, and your thoughts turn more to the weaker, doesn't it? Little saints are as safe as great ones. And the last word is this. Do you have this biblical evidence that God has kindled this spark of life and light within you? I say this to children, to young people, to adults. Maybe to longtime church members. Is there biblical evidence that this light of God's light has been kindled within you? If not, the kindness of God this morning calls you to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Romans 2 verse 4, lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God, rightly understood, does not lead to presumption. Oh, God is like a good grandfather who will just sweep it all under the rug someday, wink his eye and say, come on in. No, His kindness will not last forever to those who reject Him. The kindness of God, if it has softened your heart this morning, is not designed just to make you feel good and feel comforted. The kindness of God is designed to draw you to repentance, to cause you to run to God, though you would say, oh, He would never take the likes of me. I've strayed too far. I've done too much. I've done it too long. I've been too wicked. He has no love for someone like me. Which your face wants to turn away from your own image in your mind of yourself. He says to you, come. Come. His kindness says, come. His kindness is meant to draw your heart. His kindness is to lead you to repentance. Come, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come, I'll never cast you out. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But you must come, and in His kindness, let Him put that yoke upon you, the yoke of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your great kindness, demonstrated most of all in Jesus Christ, whom You sent to take on our weakness, that He could give us immortal life. Thank You for the entreaties of the gentle heart of Jesus. May this great kindness, demonstrated most of all in the cross, who in Your perfect kindness would draw even Your enemies to Yourself through the death of Your Son. Thank You that, Lord Jesus, You were willing to receive the wrath of God, that we could receive the kindness of God. May it kindle life and life in many hearts here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name for Your glory.